The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at the first verse, and we'll read the whole chapter. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. The word of the Lord.
Well, good morning again, my brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are indeed thankful for the gift of your word to us this morning. We recognize that this is the very word of God. This is the word that is inspired by your Spirit. It is right, it is true, it is without error. And we ask now that the same Spirit who has inspired these words would write them upon our hearts, that we might respond to these words with understanding and in obedience and in faith. For we ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as we continue our series in 1 Corinthians, we are shifting gears. Paul is changing topics. He's been addressing the issue of sexuality, the issue of marriage, the unmarried life, and he's been working through that in chapters 5, 6, and 7. But now he turns his attention to food, and in particular to food that has been sacrificed to idols. Now, Paul begins his letter by addressing the church and reminding them, the church in Corinth, and he reminds us that we too, the church here, are the church of God, sanctified in Christ, called to be saints. That's who we are. We're the church of God, sanctified in Christ, called to be saints. And the letter of 1 Corinthians is a letter in which Paul is addressing various issues in the church. But what he's doing is he's working out the implications of that identity and that calling. So if you are a people who belong to God, you're sanctified in Christ, and you're called to be saints, what does that look like in your day-to-day life? What does that look like in your life together? And this is a confrontational letter. Just hearing those words, sanctified in Christ, called to be saints, you know, that sounds like nice religious language, and it's easy just to meditate on those phrases and think about holiness and sanctification and what it means to be in Christ. But Paul doesn't just leave us to reflect and meditate upon that. He reminds us that this is worked out in the nitty-gritty of our day-to-day life, and he shines a light into the various aspects of the life of the Corinthians, and he shines a light into the various aspects of our lives. And so he has, in a sense, gone into the bedroom the last few weeks and said, okay, what happens here in the bedroom matters. If you're sanctified in Christ and you're called to be saints, what you do in the bedroom matters. So the bedroom is a sacred place. And he's been talking about sexuality, about marriage, about the unmarried life. Now he changes gears and he talks about food. And not just food generally, but specifically food that has been sacrificed to idols. And so in a sense, he's taking us to the kitchen. He's taking us to the dining room. And he's saying, what happens there matters too. Holiness applies to what's happening in the kitchen, what's happening in the dining room. And he reminds us that it's one thing to have knowledge about things. It's another thing to rightly apply that knowledge. It's one thing to have theology. It's another thing to rightly apply that theology. And what he's doing in this chapter is saying, okay, it's one thing to have the right understanding of who God is and about the pagan gods and about food. That's one thing. But it's a very different thing to rightly apply that knowledge. And the issue with the Corinthians is they weren't rightly applying their knowledge. They weren't rightly applying what they knew about God. And so he begins in this chapter by talking about theology. And really, verses 1 to 6 are about theology. And it's a reminder that how we live our lives and how we view various issues and challenges of our life must always be informed by a right theology. So that's what he does in verses 1 to 6. And then he talks about how to rightly apply that theology in verses 7 to 13. Now, the issue here is food sacrifice to idols. The issue is idolatry. And this sounds a little strange to us, and it sounds very foreign to us, because we don't live in a world anymore that is filled with pagan temples and idols, and the food that we buy at Loblaws or Metro or Food Basics is not sacrificed to idols. So this is a very different situation that he's addressing here. And we might read a passage like this and think, well, you know, can't we just kind of skip over this? This obviously was relevant to them at the time, but it's not so relevant to us. Well, that would be a huge mistake. First of all, there's a reason we don't eat food sacrificed to idols anymore. There's a reason there aren't idols and temples everywhere in the city of Toronto. That's because of what Paul says in this chapter. It changed the world. And you can't just skip over a chapter of Scripture that has changed the world in which we live. So we need to give our attention to it. But it is dealing with an issue that is foreign to us. And so before we talk about the theology that's set out in the first part and the application of that theology in the second part of this chapter, it would be helpful just to take a step back and look at the background here. We need to know something about idolatry in the ancient world and about food that was sacrificed to idols. So that's the issue here. We're going to just spend a moment, talk about the background, but the issue is idolatry. And we often read through this passage, chapter 8, and think, okay, this is about food. And there's the stronger Christians and there's the weaker Christians, and the weaker Christians are oversensitive about what food to eat and not to eat, and so the stronger Christians need to be accommodating to those weaker Christians. But that's not the issue in this chapter. He's not talking about food per se. That's not really the question. Now, he does say in verse 8, food will not commend you to God. We are not worse off if we do not eat, and we're not better off if we do eat. So, okay, that's food. But the issue isn't the food per se. It's not the issue of whether we keep kosher or we don't keep kosher. The issue is idolatry, food that is sacrificed, offered to idols. And in particular, if you look at verse 10, it's eating in temples, going out for dinner in a temple. That's the issue here. And is that okay or is it not okay? Now, this was a very relevant issue to the Corinthians in the first century because they lived at a time, they lived in a city where idolatry permeated every aspect of your life. And we need to appreciate the way in which idolatry and the worship of pagan gods affected every aspect of people's lives because we often don't appreciate that. So everybody in their homes had idols. That was just a given. If you went into someone's home, there would be idols there. Everybody had their household gods, gods that they worshipped. And your day-to-day life, as you had breakfast and did other things, involved certain rituals to these gods. Now, when you left your house and you went out to work, wherever it was that you worked, there were gods there. There were idols there. Let's say that you were a construction worker. So you go to the job site. Well, there's going to be idols at that job site, and the construction company for which you work has its patron gods, and they worship those gods. And usually people were part of what we would call a union today, trade guilds, and those unions had gods and worshiped gods. So if you went to your union meeting, I'm looking at Jeff here, if you went to your electrician union meeting, part of that meeting would be worship to gods. You would have your patron gods of the electricians, and you would worship those gods. Or let's say what you did in your spare time, if you went to the gym or if you played basketball or soccer, and I play basketball on Monday evenings. Now, if this were the first century, that basketball league would have its patron gods, and there would be idols, you know, by the basketball court. And the league, when it had its meetings, and even before games, the players would offer maybe just a pinch of incense or a prayer to the gods. But that was just part of the experience. Part of playing sports meant that you had this association with idols. When you went to the grocery store, and in the ancient world, there it was the agora, the marketplace in the center of the city. If you went into that marketplace where they sold food, and this is where you bought food, you would find there, you know, a food stand, but right beside it would be a shrine or a little sanctuary. And right beside the marketplace, were all around the marketplace, were huge temples to various gods, various pagan gods. And just about all of the food that you bought in the marketplace came from the temples. It had been offered in sacrifice to temples, especially meat. So any butcher that you would go to, chances are that meat came from the temple. It had been offered to idols. It was cut up. Some of it was burned. Some of it was given to the various people that work in the temple. And the rest of it was given to the butcher. So you couldn't avoid contact or association with idolatry when you went to the grocery store. And in Corinth in the first century, the restaurants were in temples. And some of the temples had up to 20, 30 different dining rooms. This was a feature of the architecture of pagan temples. So if you were to go out for dinner in the first century, you went to the temple. And you would eat food that had just been sacrificed to God, the gods. They'd be sacrificed to the gods, then brought out to you, to your table by the server. There would be idols in your dining room, and you would eat before the idol, in the presence of the idol. So in the first century, they didn't have evangelistic dinners at Bark, for example. You couldn't do that. It meant going to a temple and eating meat, you know, the ribs and the chicken wings and everything else, that had just been sacrificed to idols. So that's what's going on in the first century. And generally, the reason that idolatry permeated every aspect of life was because people lived with a constant awareness of they were deceived in this, but their relationship with the gods. And not just the gods, but various spiritual powers and forces and spirits. So you lived constantly with this awareness that everything you're doing is influenced by the spiritual realm or by the gods. And this is still the case in some parts of the world. And missionaries that come back from parts of Africa and other parts of the world know that this is how life is. And most people lived with, at best, uncertainty about how their day would go, but usually with a sense of fear and anxiety about what might happen because the gods may be displeased, or I may not have done the ritual properly to ward off an evil spirit. So pagan religion was oppressive. It was spiritually oppressive. People lived with a constant sense of fear and anxiety because of how the gods might act upon their life any given day. Now, all of these rituals were done in a sense to appease the gods, to keep them happy. Hopefully that worked, but there was no guarantee. The gods were capricious. A god might turn on you at any moment. And if anything bad happened, you knew why, because the gods have turned against me. So this was the context of the first century. Now, Paul is addressing Christians who were pagans, and they lived their life this way and have become Christians. And the question that he's addressing now is, how do you navigate life as a Christian? So you've got kids, and you've got friends who live around you in the neighborhood, and one of them has a birthday party and sends an invitation. And we actually have examples of these invitations from the ancient world, little pieces of papyrus with an invitation. And the invitation says, you know, join us, our family, to celebrate the 6th birthday party of our little girl. It's going to be happening at the temple of so-and-so. You know, get there at 3:00. We're going to have presents. We'll have some sacrifices to the idols. We're going to have dinner. What do you do as a Christian? You go to that birthday party do you send your little girl to that birthday party in the temple? What do you do if you're an electrician? What do you do when you go to a friend's house and they serve you ribs? Can you eat those ribs? Is that okay? Now, Paul will address this and say, okay, if you go to someone's house and they offer you some ribs, don't ask any questions. He'll say this later in chapter 10, so we'll get there. Don't ask any questions about that. Go ahead, eat the ribs, enjoy that time of fellowship and friendship. But if they tell you these ribs were just sacrificed to an idol, well, then don't eat it. So that's his view there. Now, what about eating in temples? Is that okay? Is it okay to go out for dinner in a temple? Is that something we can do? After all, we know, and this is what the Corinthians are saying, they have knowledge, we know that the gods don't actually exist. We know that these idols are just painted pieces of wood and painted pieces of metal and painted sculptures. So we know that. They don't exist. So what's the big deal? Can't we just go and go out for dinner? Do we have to be so scrupulous about these things? Well, Paul says, no, you can't do that. He'll say that later in chapter 10. He doesn't say it just yet. He doesn't say it now in this chapter. But he does say in chapter 10, when you go to the temple and eat in the temple, you are sharing a table with demons. And you can't share the Lord's table and table with demons. So Paul's very clear, you can't do that. Now, the Corinthians are doing that, and they think it's okay because of their knowledge of things. They're not rightly applying their knowledge. They're not rightly applying what they know about the world, about who the God, about the fact that gods don't exist, about who the one true God is. But Paul will get there. He doesn't quite get there yet in this chapter. But Paul's very clear, you can't eat food sacrificed to idols. You can't do it. And we already have, if you read through the Bible and in history, this has already happened. The apostles gather together for a council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, and they address this issue. What about food sacrificed to idols? Is it okay to eat food sacrificed to idols? And the apostles said, no, it's not. And they said, it seems good to us and to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has made it clear to us that you cannot eat food sacrificed to idols. So that's clear. And Paul will be explicit about this in chapter 10, that you can't do that. But for now, he doesn't immediately address it. In chapter 8, his concern is to give the Corinthians a proper theological framework with which to view this particular question. And his concern right now is not that they properly understand the significance of going out to eat in a temple. Don't worry about that right now. He'll get there. His concern right now is, how are you relating to one another in the church? So that's where he begins. Make sure you understand your theology as it relates to how you relate to one another in the church. So that's going to be the focus for us this morning. We'll get to the implications for what it means outside the church. But this morning, Paul's concern is, how do you rightly apply the theology as it relates to our relationship with one another in the church? And Paul's concern is, you Christians who think it's okay to go to temple, the temple and eat, you are causing your brothers and sisters to stumble. And they're being defiled, and they may be destroyed because of what you're doing. And so he takes a step back and says, let's go back to the basics of theology. Make sure you get this right. And then let's think about the implications of that theology for how you relate to one another. So he begins with theology. And he says, okay, right off the bat, we know that all of us possesses knowledge. And Paul himself had spent a year and a half with the Corinthians teaching them. He knows that they've had good teaching. He knows that they have knowledge about God. Okay, so yes, we know that all of us has knowledge. But he goes on to say in verse 2, if anyone thinks he knows something, he does not know as he ought to know. So he's saying to the Corinthians, you think you've got it figured out, you don't. You don't know as you ought to know yet. Now, yes, you're right that the idols and the gods represented by the idols don't exist. They're nothing. The gods don't exist. So you're right about that. And there is no God but one, verse 4. So you're right about that too. So your basic understanding of theology is right. We're not polytheists. We don't believe in many gods. We believe in one God. We believe, as Israel believes, that there is one God. There are not many gods or many lords. No, there's one God. And in the background here is what God says to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 6, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So we are monotheists. Good. That's right. We're monotheists. We're not polytheists. But Paul says, okay, if you think you know that, and that's all there is to know, that's not enough. You do not yet know as you ought to know. There's more that you need to know. It's not just strictly, we're not polytheists, we're monotheists. He says in verse 6 this, yet for us there is one God. Then he goes on to say, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things are all things and through whom we exist. So he's taking that basic confession of faith of Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and he's expanding that to say, yes, that's right, we are monotheists. But as you think about the one God, you have to take into account that he isn't just some distant divine being, he is Father. One God, the Father. So you have to take that into account. Now, if he's Father, then there's also Son. You don't have a father unless you have a son. And so he goes on to say, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Father and the Son. One God, but we take into account Father and Son. And he says, from whom are all things, and through whom are all things. So this one God is the creator of all things. He's the creator. And so Paul establishes there's a very clear distinction between God, who is the creator, and everything else that's created. Now, this is different than the pagan understanding of things, where the gods were part of the creation. They're sort of in with us in the creation. They're above us, but they're in the creation. So Paul makes it clear, no, the one God, who is Father and who is Son, is creator and is totally distinct and transcends the creation. That's basic. Now, is he far off then? Is he removed? No, he's not, because Paul also says, for whom we exist for him, and through him we exist. So the clear distinction between God the creator and God the creation, however, he's intimately involved, he's intimately related to us. We exist for him, and we exist through him. So he's expanding there. He wants them to move beyond just a basic, okay, we're not polytheists, we're monotheists. But he goes on to say this. He says, again, verse 2 and then 3, if anyone thinks he knows something, he does not know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. And this is the key phrase. Theology is not just acquiring a bunch of information and the right information about God. Theology is not knowledge about God. Theology is loving God and being known by God. And we need to take a moment and just reflect and unpack what Paul is saying there. To love God and to be known by God. It's not enough just to have information. It's not enough to know about God. Theology is loving God and being known by God. Now, what does he mean by this? Now remember that Paul spent a year and a half with the Corinthians. And there were many, many Bible studies in which he was teaching them who God was. So he can say to them that what it's about is loving God and being known by God, and signal to them in that, remember all that stuff that I told you, that I've taught you about God. Remember that. So that this is a loaded phrase. Loving God and being known by God. What does it mean to be known by God? He's not just simply saying here that God knows about us. You know, he's omniscient, he knows everything. That includes us. He's not saying that. This language in Scripture of God knowing us has to do with his election, with the fact that he loves us. So he knows us, he loves us, he's called us, he's taken us as his own people to himself, and he's Father. So as a father, he knows us, which means we relate to him as his dearly loved children. So Paul is reminding the Corinthians of that. He's reminding us of that this morning. We are known by our Heavenly Father. He's called us. He's loved us. He loves us. He set us apart as His children. Now, how did that happen? How is it that we've come to be made children of God? Well, we are considered sons of God, children of God, because we've been united to the Son. God is Father, God is Son. We've been united to the Son. And so we share in His sonship. That's why we're children of God. Jesus says, there's a wonderful statement in Hebrews 2, He's not ashamed to call us brothers. So the Son of God is our brother. And we are sons of God, we're children of God, because we've been joined to Christ. We are in Christ. Now, how did this happen? Is it because through lots of faithful obedience to commandments and through times of prayer and through lots of meditation and speculation and right thinking, somehow we have attained to the Son of God and joined ourselves to the Son of God? No, that's not the case at all. The reason that we've been united with Christ, united to the Son and made children of God, is because the Son came down to us. He came to us. He joined Himself to us. Because, and it's a very simple verse, which those of you, even who haven't grown up in the church, or if you're not Christians or believers, you know this verse. Because God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. That's why. Because God gave His Son. And He became flesh, and He dwelt among us, and He suffered and died on the cross in our place, bearing the sin, our sin, bearing the punishment for that sin, so that we would be forgiven and so that we could be adopted as sons, as children of God. So we know God. Paul says, for us, God is Father. And we know Him as Father because we are His children. And John begins his gospel, whoever receives Him, whoever believes in Him, will become children of God. So the Son has been given. And we have received Him, and we believe in Him. And in receiving Him and believing Him, we're joined to Him. We're made sons. God is Father. We're made sons. Now, how does that happen? How is it that we believe in the Son, that we receive the Son? Remember in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says that the one who was crucified, Jesus of Nazareth, was the Lord of glory, the Son of God hanging on the cross. Now, how do we recognize that? How do we see that? How do we know that Jesus of Nazareth, how do we know the one Lord, Jesus Christ, is the Son of God and is our Savior? Well, Paul's very clear. God has also given His Spirit. And the Spirit of God has given us eyes to recognize who the Son of God is. The Spirit of God has turned our hearts so that we turn to Christ in faith, in repentance and faith, and so receive Him. So in the background here, to be known by God is to be made a child of God so that He knows us and loves us as His children. That's happened because we've been joined to the Son. We've been joined to the Son because the Spirit has turned our hearts towards the Son and led us to the Son. And it's the Spirit, it's by the Spirit that we're joined to the Son. This is all in the background here of what it means to be known by God. So Paul's reminding the Corinthians of who they are and of what's happened. Now, there's a very simple word for all of this that I'm talking about. And it's the word that Paul's concerned about in this chapter, and that's love. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And everything that I've been talking about now can be summarized in that one word, love. The Apostle John says, God is love. Now, it doesn't mean love is God, which is what a lot of people think these days. No, God is love, and the reason that He's love is because He's Father, He's Son, and He's Holy Spirit. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit dwell together in an eternal bond of love. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit love one another. It's one God. But they're bound eternally together in this mutual love for one another. That's why God is love. But what the gospel tells us is that that love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit has been turned out towards us. And with that very same love with which God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit love one another, they love us with that same love. To be known by God is to be loved by God. And so we have received that same love from God. And we know that God the Father loves us because he sent his Son. He gave his Son to us. And so Paul could say, having received the Son, he says in Galatians 2, verse 20, "The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And that's how we know the Son loves us, because he gave himself for us. The cross demonstrates that. It tells us that the Son loves us. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. The Son so loved us that he gave himself for us. And that love is poured into our hearts, Paul says. This is Romans 5:5. "God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us." God gave his Son, he also gave his Spirit. And the love of God has been poured into our hearts by that Spirit. So there's a single word for what Paul is talking about here. It's love. The love of God, which has been poured into our hearts. The love of the Father, the love of the Son, the love of the Spirit. And so as children of God, we belong to this triune God, the eternal life and love of the triune God. We participate in that. We belong to it. We're a part of it. And Paul says, as such a people who are in fellowship with the Son, in fellowship with the Spirit, we are now a people because God's love has been poured into our hearts who love him. So he says, if anyone loves God, he's known by God. And so the very fact, and I can testify to my own life here, I love God. And the reason I love God is because he knows me and he loves me. And he's poured his love into my heart. You know, we sang this song, I think it may have been written by Melody Green, but we associate it with Keith Green, that Keith Green song this morning. There's a Redeemer. The other day, I found an old Keith Green CD in our living room. We have a CD player in our kitchen. I put it in there and I cranked it up. And I was weeping. I was crying listening to these songs because when I was a little kid, I listened to those songs. I remember I was 10 years old. I had the yellow Sony Walkman with the earphones, Keith Green tape in there. And I'd be cutting the grass and listening to Keith Green, you know, 10 years old. And the reason I was crying last week listening to this is because I still believe everything that those songs declare. And I love God more than I did when I was a 10-year-old. But Paul's reminding the Corinthians of this. If anyone loves God, he's known by God. He's received the love of God. Now, this is what Paul means when he says love builds up. He's not saying love encourages and comes alongside and says, "They're there." He doesn't mean that. He's not talking about that. He's saying love, the love of God, which has been poured out and demonstrated through the cross of Christ and the Spirit of God and which we have received, that love builds up. And he's saying that love is flowing through you, through the church, to the world, and is rebuilding the world. We live in a fallen and a fragmented world. And the love of God is rebuilding it. The love of God is bringing it back together. The love of God is turning everything back to its right relationship to God. The love of God is redeeming lost people and restoring them to communion with God. The love of God builds. That's what he means by that. It's not just, oh, they're there. He's saying the love of God is transforming the world. And it's true. Because in the city of Toronto, you don't drive around and see pagan temples anymore. What do you see? Churches. If you go on a tour of Europe, you're not touring pagan temples in the various cities of Europe. You go there, and people who have no interest in Christianity or the faith of Christians will still go to churches. And what happens is in those churches, historically, maybe not so much anymore, but historically what happened in those churches is the faithful preaching of this gospel of the love of God and people being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and people gathering around this table, eating in communion with Christ, not communion with demons, and not worshiping pagan gods. That's the love that Paul's talking about here, the love that rebuilt the known world at the time. And that love is still active and operative in our world today. And so the very fact that you drive around Toronto and you're on the streetcar and you see all of these churches, is a reminder of the love of God which builds up. We're not surrounded by pagan temples, we're surrounded by churches. And for this reason, I have every hope, every confidence that one day those churches will be filled again. Because this love is powerful. This love rebuilds. This love conquers. So we should be hopeful. Now, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, remember all of this. Remember this. If anyone loves God, he's known by God. Okay. In the second half, he says, you've got some knowledge, you don't know as you ought to know, and the knowledge you do have is puffing you up. It's puffing you up. Now, he's going to get to the issue of what do we do about going to pagan temples and all of that. We'll get there in chapter 10. But for now, he says, the issue is it's puffing you up, and it's causing you to ignore and overlook your brothers and sisters in the church. That's Paul's first priority. So Paul wants to do two things. He does want to say to them, look, if you work out this theology properly, you should know that you shouldn't go to pagan temples. He'll get there. But the first thing he wants to do is say, work out the implications of this theology in your relationships with one another. And he's saying to them, this knowledge of yours that the gods don't really exist, so what's the big deal? Let's just go to pagan temples. He's saying, this knowledge of yours is puffing you up. And it means that you don't know as you ought to know, and you don't know the love of God as you ought to know it, and that love builds up. So you're like a balloon, just sort of floating up, floating around, a helium balloon. Now, the love of God meant that he came down to us. Well, that's not you guys. You're exercising your rights, and you're puffed up with your knowledge, and you're floating around up here, totally ignoring your brothers and sisters down here. And the result is, and just think about this, those of you that have little kids know this, you go to a birthday party or something, and they get that helium balloon, and then, you know, for the next 3 days, you're constantly trying to monitor the play with this balloon, and the child's very concerned about where the balloon is, and often they float up into the air. But if you manage to get it into the house, you know that it's kind of everywhere. And then after a few days, it starts to deflate and it comes down. And if it's that shiny kind, it lasts longer, but then it's kind of withered and it's just in a corner somewhere. This is what Paul is saying about being puffed up with knowledge. That's your future. That's what the church is going to look like. This sort of sad, deflated balloon on the ground. Well, no, okay. You're puffed up with knowledge. You need to be built up and you need to build up in love. And he gives us only one word of command in this. There's only one imperative in this chapter. There's one word of command, and that's in verse 9. Now, it's translated, take care. That's the command. Take care. But the word that Paul uses there is the word for look and see. And so this is how we exercise love, look and see. And what he's saying to them is, look and see your brothers. They're new to the faith. They're new Christians. They're new believers. They've spent their whole life caught up in this pagan worldview and worshiping idols and temples. And they see you going to a pagan dining room. And it's not that they're offended by that and saying, oh, what are they doing? They shouldn't do that. Paul's not talking about that. To be a stumbling block to them is to destroy them, he says. You will defile them. You're going to destroy them. Now, you might go to a pagan temple, which you shouldn't do, but if you do, you might be grounded enough in your relationship with God and your knowledge of theology to not be overcome by that and destroyed by that. But he's saying those who are young in the faith, they go to those temples, the temple dining room, they're surrounded by the gods, and they can easily fall back into that pagan worship. And really what he's saying is you've got bricks in the church and there's no mortar of love and these bricks are going to fall out. So he's saying, look and see, pay attention. It's not about your knowledge and your rights and, hey, can't we do this? And no, he's saying, look, pay attention. Consider how your behavior is affecting others. Now, I think one application for us today is to recognize that we need to look and see and pay attention to our brothers and sisters in Christ who are newer to the faith, younger to the faith. Now, some of us, when we're puffed up with knowledge, we might be very excited about the doctrines of grace and predestination and election and all these things. And someone's new to the faith, and we just want to hammer this stuff into them. you know, pin them down and make sure that they've got all of the you know, T-U-L-I-P. Do you believe that? Yeah, that's the way to go. And they hear that, and they're scandalized by it. It's a stumbling block. They think, well, this seems like God's unjust. He's unfair. He's mean. And they lose sight of God as Father. Because we're trying to drill in these doctrines of grace into them. I think Paul would say to us, okay, look, see, where are they? Give it time. Be patient with them. And I think another example of this is if you go online on Facebook, various posts and tweets and blogs, you know, just generally a lot of theology apparently is being worked out online. And I think that is just a lot of hot air. That is just Christians being puffed up. And that's doing nothing for the church. Now, you may be very happy about your clever post that you put on Facebook defending this or that doctrine. But I think it's just hot air. Paul says, no, look and see. And looking and seeing means that you're there with the person. And the love of God is a love that meant the Son of God was given. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so if we know that love, we are going to want to then go down, step down, to love and serve and be with our brother and our sister. That's the love that we're called to. That's the love to which we need to exercise. And Paul says, if eating meat at all is going to cause a brother to stumble, I'm not going to eat meat. Now, it says here, I'll never eat meat. But actually, in Greek, it says, I will not eat meat for eternity, it says. If it means that a brother won't stumble because of it. Paul's not concerned about showing how much he knows and saying, well, you know, if you're a more mature Christian, you'll know this and think this and do this. No, in love, he condescends, he goes down, because that's the love of God, the love that comes down to us. And then Paul also says, look and see and recognize that your brother and your sister in Christ is someone for whom Christ died. The reason he or she is a brother or sister in Christ is because he or she is a child of God. They're known by God. They're loved by God. The Son gave his life for that person. And so we should look at each one of our brothers and sisters that way. This is one for whom Christ died. So maybe I'll just take it easy on limited atonement for a second. This is one for whom Christ died. It's a reminder that we live and exist for him and through him because of this love. And so we need to be grounded in that love. And it's that love that builds up. Now, as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, it's a reminder of the power and the work of the love of God, which has been manifest to the world through the gospel. And you don't drive around Toronto and see pagan temples anymore. And people aren't eating in pagan temples and eating meals before idols. No, we have churches. And we're here this morning coming before this table. Not an idol table, but the table of the Lord, the Lord's table. And it's a reminder that what Paul has to say here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 totally transformed the world in which we know it and is transforming the world in which we know it through you and through me. And I was reading John Chrysostom, who was a pastor in the late 4th century, his sermon on this text, and he talks about the fact, you know what, we don't have many temples anymore. We've got churches now. And for him, that was very fresh. You know, it was over just a generation ago that this change had happened. And he's seeing before his eyes churches being built and pagan temples being torn down. Now, that's the year 400. It took 400 years, but it happened. And it absolutely turned the world upside down. And it still is. Just imagine what Canada could look like in 400 years. And I don't think we have to wait that long. Maybe 100 years. What are we doing now to build that up? Love builds up. And it is good to faithfully declare and proclaim the truth of the gospel and what Christians believe, but it's going to take more than, you know, a few blogs and some Facebook posts to do that. So it means looking, seeing, spending time. Love builds up. So let's come this morning with two things in mind. First of all, let's come with thankfulness in our hearts. Because we live at a time where we come to church and come to the Lord's table, not pagan temples. So let's come with thanksgiving in our hearts for that. But let's also come knowing that this meal declares to us, Paul says, it proclaims the death of Christ till he comes. It proclaims the love of God to us. And so come knowing that you are known by God, you are loved by God. And this meal also reminds us that because of that, we are brothers and sisters of one another, because that love makes us children of God. And so let's come with a renewed sense of our calling to love one another, to build each other up in love. And I'll close with this. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples. This was at the Last Supper. It's good for us to hear it again before we celebrate the Lord's Supper. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.